All right. Well, it's good to be with you here this morning. And it is just a joy. You never know as you look back on what God is going to do. A lot of times there are unplanned things that he has in store. And there is a time of wrestling, obviously, and a time of submitting, time to do the next right thing. And that's where the Wilds is. It's been a blessing. We just have incredible people here. And just to work with them and try to even help bring in the next generation of leadership here, it's just a truly a privilege. So as Brother Tony was asking me about this session, he gave me just a really narrow topic, men of prayer, which you look at how broad the scope of prayer is, and then as men, obviously, we all fall short in that area for sure. And for me, I know I have to kind of narrow things down a bit. I had to choose a segment, a focus to make it practical for me. And always, as you're looking to speak on something, you want it to be something that God has been doing in your own life. And so I'm going to do a little narrowed detour here. We're going to talk about lament in prayer. And yes, this is, I would say, a narrow aspect of prayer, but it's one that I was neglecting. And I want to share some of the things that I've been learning through this and try to work through this together. I think maybe even we can challenge each other in how to lead others in this, whether it's our wives, our families, or our church, or people that we have contact with, ones we're discipling. This is definitely an area that we need to consider and grow in. During my time as a pastor, our church went through a lot of difficult times. Probably not more so than most churches. I think it just comes and goes. But as you look at in the ebb and flow of ministry, I found that a lot of times those hard times seem to come in waves. Have you guys found that? It's like, okay, we're going along pretty well, and then all of a sudden, boom, and then another one, and then another one. It's just, I don't know. I know the Lord has to use that on purpose to drive us back to him. But it was one of those times recently the Lord brought something to my attention. I don't do well at processing grief, personally. I struggle with that, and I also struggle to know how to help others do that. And I think probably because it's a very vulnerable thing, it's sometimes difficult to know how to comfort others in the hard things that they're going through. And that's not something you learn in seminary, right? It's not something you learn even by reading books. And even just because you spend a lot of time at a hospital bedside or in a nursing home or even at a funeral parlor or funeral home, it doesn't mean you know how to do this well. And I think even though I'd spent over a decade as a pastor, a young pastor for sure, but I learned that I was not well equipped in that. And I don't think I'm alone in that. And it could be that we as men struggle more with that. So that's why this does, I think, relate to being a man of prayer, that you don't know what to say or you don't know what to do when someone is experiencing deep sorrow. And that could be a brother or sister. It could be a parent, a child, a friend, a church member. It could be a fellow pastor. It's something that we definitely can work through together here. So in a book entitled Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, I came across this book. It was a real blessing to me last year. Pastor Mark Vrogop shares his experience after the death of his daughter, Sylvia. And I want to read a little more of a lengthy quote here. I don't like to do that often, but I think he really puts it well, the struggle that we often have to know how to relate to people in their grief. He said, "When occasionally I did candidly share a few of the struggles of my soul, some people reacted with visible discomfort. Others moved quickly to a desperate desire to find the bright side. A quick change of subject, an awkward silence, or even physically excusing themselves to escape the tension. When people stayed in the conversation, they often responded in an unhelpful way. In moments of attempted comfort, people said things like, 'I'm sure the Lord will give you another baby. Maybe more people will come to faith because of the death of your daughter.' Or, 'The Lord must know he can trust you with this trial.' Every person meant well. I appreciated their attempts to address our pain, but it became clear that most people did not know how to join us in our grief." End quote. And maybe you've said some of those things. Or maybe you've thought some of those things. Or maybe somebody's said some of those things to you in the midst of your trial. And you're like, wow, that was not helpful, even though you try to give the best approach to that. And hopefully we all know enough, I think, to avoid the horribly damaging mistakes of Job's so-called friends, right? And they assumed that this suffering was because God was punishing Job or teaching him a lesson. And hopefully we know, okay, you don't assume that. Now, can God do that? Yes. But that certainly is not our place to make that judgment call. And when God made his grand entrance at the end of the book of Job, he puts those men in their place. They totally misinterpreted what was happening to Job and why God was allowing it. But even if we avoid that error, it doesn't mean we have a right perspective about grief and how to help people in their grief. And we really need the Bible to instruct us in this area, right? As with everything, okay, it shouldn't be surprising to us that God has a lot to say about this, and we need to be re-educated. And the Bible does give us instruction about grief and how God's people should understand it. And that is not surprising because the Bible is full of real people, right? And they're people who walked and talked and loved and hurt and suffered loss. And sorrow and loss is part of what it means to be human, right? Because we live in this fallen world. And in spite of what critics might claim, Christianity never shies away from the hard questions. It's why it's such a robust worldview, because it faces them head on, and it gives real answers to that. And as you look at this, God gives us a unique language to use when walking through difficult circumstances, and it's lament. And as we talk about lament, it's not a word that we use often today. But it's a very important theme in the Bible, and it's especially, as you know, in the book of Psalms. One-third of all the Psalms contain elements of lament, and they express our human struggles in realistic terms, which is why that's where we go first, right? When we're in pain as a Christian, where do we go first? Well, we go to the Psalms. It's built in. We know that because it expresses that heartfelt longing and that wrestling. One commentator called them Psalms in a minor key. And I think that's a good way to put it. Now, this is why it's one of the first places we go to. We can use this language ourselves, but we can also teach it to others. And it actually is a very freeing thing. But it does take practice, and it takes being aware of it. As I became more and more aware of this theme throughout Scripture, I started seeing it all over the place. And so what is lament? Well, it means to express deep sorrow, grief, or regret. And it's the emphasis on the depth of it, right? It's not just sorrowing, it's lamenting. It's another degree of it. A song of lament, then, is going to ask two questions. The first one is this: where are you, God? And the second one, if you love me, why is this happening to me? Now, it may sound shocking to us to hear it stated in those terms, and we might even be uncomfortable with the audacity of questioning God in that way, but the writers of the scriptural hymnal of Psalms don't shy away from this. And there's an important distinction, though, as you look at these Psalms. These Psalms of lament always take their complaints directly to the Lord. They are poetic hymns that are meant to be sung to God Himself, and that's a big difference. It's an important distinction. In the midst of great sorrow and heartache, it is an act of faith to pray at all. If you look back over the course of your life and you've come through some really deep waters, you know how hard it is to do any kind of praying because you're just in turmoil. And that's really, here's what this means for us. Lament is actually a form of prayer. That's how it relates to what we're talking about here with the theme of this session. Lament psalms express these intense emotions, real human struggles, and the anguish of heart experienced by the people of Israel as they were living out their faith. It is, some are individual, some are corporate, right? But let's be honest, there are a lot of things in life that just don't make sense to us as human beings. Right? And these things happen around us in the broader world. These things we don't understand, they happen to people around us. Sometimes that's even harder than experiencing yourself. Sometimes it does happen to us, and we have to wrestle with this. And a lot of times we come to that conclusion, this just doesn't make sense. I can't understand this. Why are you allowing this to happen, God? I'm sure we could all supply our own examples of this. These low points in life where the waves just keep crashing down. I'll give you one example for me personally. It was about 7 months ago. My wife and I stepped down from pastoring over a year ago. And then we're trying to navigate and care for some of the people and the needs in this transition, very vulnerable time. And we have an associate pastor who's now stepping in for a while, a time. And all of a sudden, he called me into his office, and he said, I have severe cancer. And I was like, I mean, it just hit me. On top of everything else, all these needs that are out there, we're trying to navigate this together as a church, and it's already vulnerable, and now this. How in the world, God, is this going to work out for good? Right? Have you ever been there? You're just like, it seems like, why does it have to be cancer? Right? Why does it have to be them? Right? He had just lost like 3 immediate relatives to various things. I mean, it was just like, God, how are you letting this happen? And as I continue to wrestle with those questions and many others like it, I found that other people were wrestling with the same questions. And that's what really drove me to do a deeper study on this. And a lot of times in these really dark days, you have these questions, Lord, how long will you let this go on? How long will you allow your people to suffer? What else are you going to allow to happen right now? And maybe you've had that kind of response to difficult trials in your own life, or as you watch somebody else go through hard things, or maybe it's a church as you experience something corporately. Can I just say that's not a bad thing? It's okay to come to God with your questions. The Psalms provide us with that pattern, and that should be our guide. And that's why the starting point for a Christian here to process grief is lament. Right, it's good to lament because the very act of expressing your questions is an act of faith. It takes faith to come to God in prayer and not to turn away and run. Right? Even prayers of doubt and uncertainty. And you could say to lament is Christian. This is a Christian thing that God has given us to do. He's given us permission to grieve, to sorrow, to cry. And he even invites you to bring your complaints to him, and he's not threatened by them at all. Right, because he's God. So we need to understand, though, there is a right way to complain to God and the purpose of it. And again, we need to allow ourselves to be instructed by God's word, because almost all of these psalms of lament follow a pattern. And this morning we're going to look into one of the more famous psalms of lament, and we're going to see that pattern that can actually be applied to others. And then hopefully, I believe we'll have some time to actually apply this pattern for ourselves, and that would be the goal here. So these psalms, as we look at this Psalm 42 and 3 that you're familiar with, these psalms do fit into a category of lament, but it's a more faith-filled type of lament than many of the others. You could say it's a bit tamer than some of the other laments. It's less raw and shocking in some of the language because it begins on a note of faith, and it keeps on coming back to a note of faith throughout. And some of the others, it's just dark, 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 and then eventually a turning. One of them, there is no turning, but most of them, there is this pattern that you can see following. And so, really, this is a good example for us to consider, but you could do this with any of these Psalms of Lament. And I list them together because, as you know, Psalm 42 and 3 clearly go together as a pair. They share a common title, they share a common refrain, like a chorus of a hymn, and they have a common theme. In fact, if you look at the structure here, you can see it's divided into 3 stanzas, and each stanza is about the same length, and each one has that refrain it comes back to. And the chapters in God's Word, you know, are not inspired, so this probably would be better to classify as one psalm together. This psalm was birthed during a time of great sorrow. We don't know exactly when it was written, but there are a lot of clues it was written during a time when Judah was occupied or oppressed by foreign powers. But it was before the temple was destroyed. So how do we know this? Well, the heart of this sadly beautiful poem expresses a deep longing to be together with God's people in corporate worship. right? Which at the time meant gathering together in Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple with fellow followers of Israel's God. So that's the reason there's such great sorrow. That is the reason for this lament. And the author of the Psalms, the authors, probably the sons of Korah, they are longing to get back to this, probably because they had a part in that temple worship. But they're also speaking for other fellow Israelites who are suffering under that same oppression. And like many of the Psalms, this song was meant to be sung corporately. Okay, so this tells us it's appropriate to teach a psalm like this to a group of believers, a body of believers, and express this corporate sorrow together. So actually, you could call this psalm a pattern for corporate lament. By the way, can I just say, if you're a pastor, we need to teach our people how to do this, right? We need to equip them with this language, because the Bible does. This is a pattern. This is something I neglected for many years, and to my regret. So we're not going to walk through this psalm verse by verse. I'm sure that would be extremely helpful, but instead, I just want to see this psalm through the lens of lament and guide us into a better understanding of what it means to lament in a biblical way, and allow God's word to instruct us in handling our grief and helping others handle their grief. And maybe like me, you'll see this type of prayer was lacking in your own life. It's almost like I was missing a tool, like an Allen wrench, you know, when you need it. I don't have the right one. It's like I'm grasping for it, and nothing else seems to fit. And here's another one. This fits certain occasions and certain needs, and we can help others only if we're well-versed in it ourselves. So here are 4 points that we see. You could call these pattern of lament, these different, I wouldn't even say steps. I guess you could call them steps, but these are different elements that you're going to see. Here's the first one. Don't suppress your sorrow and pain. We see throughout this psalm, something is keeping the psalmist from coming to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. It's the only legitimate place for them to gather for corporate worship. And this is the cause of this intense longing, this emotional pain. This is why it's called a psalm of lament. He is lamenting his inability to worship God corporately with other Israelites. We really don't know the cause of this isolation. Probably it was enemy occupation. It was some kind of oppression forcefully keeping them away, because it seems clear throughout there's hostile enemies that were doing something hard, doing something difficult to the people, and these are people who despise God and his people Israel. So listen to the sorrow and pain that's expressed throughout this psalm. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? So you have this image of thirst that expresses a deep longing for something that is not available. This is an unsatisfied desire. We already talked about what that was. Tears of sorrow, he says, day and night. Notice the continual aspect of this. It doesn't go away. There's constant mocking scorn that is thrown in his face. Where is thy God? The expressions of pain and sorrow continue in verse 5. He admits his soul is cast down. And then verse 10, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Right? Do any of those expressions of sorrow and pain resonate with you? They probably do at certain times in our lives, especially because they're human, part of the human condition. To sorrow and to suffer is human. It starts the moment we enter the world. Nobody taught us how to cry, and it continues all throughout our lives. And Paul reminds us that whole creation is groaning under the curse. That's what this psalmist is expressing. And we are part of that creation, and the Bible doesn't hide any of that. It actually explains and interprets it for us. But here's what I want us to see here today. God gives us permission to express our pain and sorrow, and our people need to know that. Don't suppress it. In fact, the worst thing we can do is bottle up our sorrow and unanswered questions and refuse to acknowledge them, refuse to give them expression because they're still there, right? That will most likely lead to anger and bitterness. Sometimes it leads to wholesale rejection of the Christian faith. something we see happening around us all the time, because they say, well, the Bible doesn't answer this. The Bible doesn't have an answer for what I'm going through, right? So don't suppress our sorrow and pain. Acknowledge it. In fact, we need, and we could teach others to do that as well, but we need to go another step. It's not only don't just suppress it, but put your questions and struggles into words, right? And whether it's written word or spoken word, right? Here's the pattern we see in Psalm 42 and 3. The psalmist poses several pointed questions that are born out of his deep struggles. Look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As we continue into the third stanza, we read in verse 2 of Psalm 43, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, these are pointed questions, right? And again, these are more of the tamer ones, but literally, the psalmist is accusing God of rejecting him. In fact, if you go through these two psalms, you see the word why 9 times. Okay, this psalmist feels like God has forgotten him personally as well as his people in general. And he feels rejected by God. He's having this constant oppression from the enemy without any kind of protection. He feels like he's alone, he's overwhelmed, and he's actually blaming God for it. Look in Psalm 42, verse 7. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. So the psalmist realizes, even though there are forces of evil at work here in this situation, ultimately, as Mortier put it, Satan's breakers are Yahweh's waves. Right? He sees God as the ultimate source of this, and rightly so, because he has good theology. So the pounding circumstances are from God. He allowed these to happen. And he wonders why God is doing this. God, if you allowed this, you could prevent it. Why are you not preventing it? That's what he's wrestling with. You ever felt like that? Absolutely. We all have. I mentioned earlier this kind of pointed questioning is a characteristic of a psalm of lament. But there are so many others that you could go to that are actually much more, I would say, pointed. Okay, this is rather tame. Let me read a few of these for you. Psalm 10, verse 1. Listen to the tone of this. We're talking about putting your questions and struggles into words and not just trying to skirt around it. Psalm 10, 1. Why standest thou far off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? God, you're hiding. You're far away. Psalm 44, 23 through 25. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Right? He's accusing God of sleeping. Arise, cast us off not forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression, for our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaves unto the earth. Or Psalm 74, 1. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? That's how it feels to the psalmist. Why does thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Psalm 88, 14. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? You see, they're kind of common theme. God, where are you? Right? And they're putting this into words. There are a lot of others we could look at. The biblical word for this is complaint. And the Psalms are full of creative complaints. You could probably find a complaint that fits with your circumstance if you just search through the Psalms. And we think about that, and it sounds really bad. I mean, isn't complaining negative? It's always bad. It's sinful. I mean, didn't Israel get into big trouble for complaining? Well, yes, complaining certainly can be bad. But there's a kind of complaint that isn't bad. Now, please understand, this doesn't give us permission to vent our self-centered anger at God because something didn't turn out like I thought it should. Right? That's the kind of complaining many kids do, or grandkids. You have children and grandchildren. They do it openly and brazenly, okay? Adults do it a little more subtly. We all complain, okay? It's not fair. I didn't like that. What is going on here? Look at the circumstance, right? Now, that's whining, and that's not what we're talking about. But God does give us room to express our pain, and what I found is many believers, for whatever reason, are confused about that. They think godliness means facing whatever happens in life with some kind of stoicism. Right? Have you had that thought? You know, I just have to, I can't let on I'm struggling at all. It's always got to be. And you know what? Guys are especially bad at this. right? We do this really well. Nope, everything's fine. Got it under control. No problem. Everything will turn out fine, but everything is not fine. And we're deeply hurting. And we're refusing to admit it, and that actually is not being honest with the struggle that God is allowing. That's not healthy or helpful, and God doesn't ask us to do that. He doesn't want us just to be this robot who doesn't have any kind of response to what is going on around us. That actually is a separation from other believers in another way, and we don't have time to go into that. But he encourages this. He wants us to put our thoughts and our struggles into words. So much so, he even gives us a language to express what we're going through, and it's lament. So I would encourage you to put what you're experiencing into actual words. The next time, or even now, what you're wrestling with, you're struggling with, you don't understand, put it into words. Write it down or say it out loud to God when you're alone. And if you can't find words to express it, use God's words. Go to the Psalms. Go to the Book of Lamentations. Go to Habakkuk. Go to Job. Right on and on. There you'll find examples of others who have gone before you, and they had the exact same questions you have. They have the same struggles, the same shockingly relevant struggles that they put into words. And if they hadn't put it into words, then we wouldn't be able to benefit from it. So do we think that we're superior to them? So until you express those struggles in words, you'll actually be left with this vague ache of unsettledness. What is it that's nagging at me? What is it that I'm really struggling with here? It's the nagging feel in your heart that something's out of kilter. But put your complaint into words, and it is a very freeing thing, but then don't stop with that. Okay, now some people get stuck with the complaint aspect of lament, and that is just as dangerous, right? You have to go to the next step, and here's what it is. Take your questions and struggles to the Lord. Right here we see, again, a clear pattern in Psalm 42 and 3, probably more obvious than many of the Psalms of lament, because even as the psalmist faces ridicule from enemies and oppression and forced separation from God's only legitimate place of worship for Israel, even as he puts his questions and struggles into words in the form of complaint, he expresses those to God. Right? He expresses these complaints to the Lord himself. Did you notice that? Look at verse 9. I will say unto God, my rock. And then he goes on. He said, why hast thou forgotten me? He's talking to God directly, and he calls him my rock, even as he accuses him of forgetting him. Right? He does it again in chapter 43, verse 2. He said, I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? He calls God his strength while at the same time accusing God of rejecting him. Does that strike you as odd? Right? But it shouldn't, because we feel the same way, don't we? We're clinging to God as our rock. Our faith is still there, but it's just that it's been shaken because of all this stuff happening. And here's the key element of lament. You voice complaint directly to God. These two verses beautifully express the tension that believers everywhere feel, because deep down we know God is in control. We know he could prevent these hard things from happening. We know God is good. He truly wants the best for us. But when we look around and see what's going on in our lives, in the lives of those around us, in our church, the people close to me, it just doesn't seem true. It doesn't seem like this is matching with what I know about God. Reality seems different, right? What I'm experiencing doesn't mesh. And have you ever felt that tension? You ever prayed something like this? God, I know you're good, but it sure doesn't feel like it today. You ever had that thought? That's not a bad thing to pray, because you're actually running to God with your struggles. And please understand, God doesn't condemn you for doing that. We don't have to bottle up all these feelings like good little theologians, pretending they're not there because we're scared of some kind of uncertainty. God is not condemned by our questions. He's not threatened by our struggles. In fact, he wants you to bring those to him, because in doing so, it's actually an act of faith. And even though your questions might be raw and accusatory, you're expressing them to the Lord, and God doesn't want us to hold back on our why questions. But then he doesn't want us to leave them in limbo either. He wants us to bring those why questions to him. And this actually fits a general principle we see throughout God's word. He often uses suffering to push his people to him. Right? That's one thing that we can say about all trials, God's purpose in it, right? There are a lot of other things we could say about trials, and some of them apply it, sometimes others don't. This is always true of his people. God allows trials in our lives to push us back to him, right? Do we agree with that? And so this is something that lament helps us do. It's like the language that brings us back from the brink. And this is something that, as you consider it, the general purpose that God really wants us to run to him as our rock and our refuge. And when we run with complaints, we're still running to him. We do that through prayer. This is prayer, right? What we're looking at here is prayer. And God gives us this language. But to us, it almost sounds bold, sacrilegious almost. How do we know this kind of complaint is acceptable to God? Well, for starters, we've already seen the Old Testament is full of them. I just mentioned a few, but maybe you're thinking, well, maybe those believers that were writing those psalms were acting out of line with God's will. They're just expressing this raw emotion to God, and that's not a good thing. And, well, you know, the sheer volume of lament speaks for itself, I think. Would God really allow one-third of Israel's official hymn book to be filled with songs that they were not meant to sing? I don't think so. I think he included these intentionally. And okay, for sake of argument, let's say, well, all right, this kind of raw complaint is unacceptable to God. Do you realize Jesus Christ himself complained to God? And he did so by gasping out one of the most famous of all the Psalms of Lament while he was dying on the cross. You know what it is. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a direct quote from Psalm 22:1. And in doing so, he gave new meaning to the words David had written so long ago. Do we really need more evidence than that to know that we are free to take our complaints to God? And we can do this. But as we do bring our complaints to the Lord, it's important to do it in the right way. I have to come humbly. I have to remember, I am a created being. I have limited understanding. God is the creator who sees and understands everything. And I have to trust him, yes. But as a creature, God the creator, he doesn't have to give account for everything he does, for anything he does, right? He doesn't have to tell me why. And so, sometimes he never does. So as you come with your complaints, be sure you've checked your arrogance at the door, right? That's the proper approach to complaint as we wrestle with it. Don't be afraid to raise honest questions. Just make sure you don't get stuck in this complaining stage of lament. Complaint should serve as a bridge to worship. And here is our fourth principle. Let your questions and struggles lead you to worship. And once again, we find this pattern clearly in Psalm 42 and 3, probably because of the specific nature of this complaint. The psalmist desperately wants to worship God in this corporate setting. That's his heart's desire. He's being prevented from doing so, and he knows this is a good thing. So he boldly flings God's promises back at him. So even as he questions God, he allows those struggles to push him to worship. And we get a glimpse of this in verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Even as he struggles, he wants to worship God. Even as he experiences these waves that come crashing down over him, as he says in verse 7, they're waves that God has allowed to overtake him. He comes up gasping for air in verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me and my prayer unto the God of my life. There's a victorious pivot in the third stanza, which begins in Psalm 43 in our Bibles. And in this stanza, we see the psalmist, his faith shines brighter than before. He started off, and you see this pattern in lament, starts off really dark. It gradually grows lighter until there's this epiphany. And he focuses on the light and the truth of God, verse 3. And he says, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles, to your dwelling. Right? He prays that God would end the oppression of his people on the basis of his character. It's a bold request because it hasn't happened yet. Yet he believes this is going to happen soon. And by faith, he's looking forward to the day when he will be able to return to corporate worship of Yahweh. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. This is verse 4. Yea, unto the harp I will praise thee, O God, my God. And in the third stanza, he visualizes what this will be like. Over the course of this psalm, we've swung then from complaint all the way to worship. It doesn't always happen that quickly in a psalm of lament, but we do get there in the end for the most part. So consider the psalms I cited earlier. Each of those expressed really dark complaints, pointed questions to the Lord, strong questions about God. How is this okay? What are you doing here? But eventually, each of those psalms circle back to worship God. I'll read a few. Psalm 10, 17. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Psalm 22 started off, my God, why have you forsaken? Here's how it ends. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. Psalm 74, 12, for God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Now, if you just read those ending statements, you probably would never guess those are psalms of lament. They sound so hope-filled, faith-filled. Complaint was just the starting point, and they journeyed over that bridge of complaint all the way to worship. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that the circumstances of Psalm 42 and probably most of these other psalms of lament remain unchanged. Nothing was different. Right? Externally, outside, nothing had changed. The pain and the longing is still there. The hurt is still there. In Psalm 42, they're still oppressed by enemies. They're still prevented from worshiping God corporately. They're still struggling with these frustrated desires. The circumstances don't change, but gradually, the perspective changes. And that's what you see in these Psalms of lament. The real journey happens within us. The power of lament for a struggling believer is to help us bridge the gap back to what we know to be true about God. And it starts by expressing that hurt and that longing. We see this pivot in microcosm in the refrain of this psalm, right? The same words appear three times, so it doesn't really matter which one you go to. Psalm 42, verse 5, verse 11, Psalm 43, verse 5, right? You think about this as the chorus of a hymn. This is what the author wants us to remember more than anything else. That's why he keeps on coming back to it, and we repeat it over and over again. So what can we safely say here? The refrain contains the main point. What do we see here? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, consider this refrain. It's a little unusual because the psalmist addresses himself personally. Listen, soul, why are you in despair? Right, that's the meaning of cast down. All right, this is why it's a lament psalm. I am in despair, okay? Soul, why are you there? He recognizes he's struggling to think right about his circumstances, and he sees he's on the verge of being overwhelmed, and he knows it's not right. And looking at what he's experiencing, he sees he's in turmoil. This word means to be stirred up like waves in a storm, or it can mean roaring or groaning. And so he sets to argue himself back to reality. Right, a British pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to say it this way. Sometimes you just need to sit yourself down in a chair and preach a sermon to yourself. Right? Self, you need to start thinking right. Okay, he's right. We get in trouble when we listen to ourselves because our flesh is too prone to speak lies and we're prone to believe those lies. Instead, we need to be speaking truth to ourselves, reminding ourselves about what God says because that's what really matters. And when it comes right down to it, we really don't have the answers within us. Right? We need to hear from God, and only then will we be led to worship God as he intends. So maybe as we're talking to people and we're talking to ourselves even, we need to do more talking to ourselves instead of filling our minds with the news or podcasts or unhelpful things that we're hearing all around us. The psalmist goes back and he says, no, I'm going to talk to myself and I'm going to fill my mind with what God says. All right, the psalmist does that three times. Self, it's not right to be thinking this way. You're forgetting some important things. You need to remember this. And then he reminds himself in all these verses, two simple truths. God himself is my reason for hope. Hope in God. With God, we have every reason to hope. So look toward God with anticipation. Turn your eyes toward Him. Remind yourself what He is like. He is the living God. He is my rock. He commands steadfast love. He is the God of truth and light. That's what we see the psalmist reminding himself of here. And whatever it is, it may look hopeless to me, but hopeless is not in God's vocabulary. So this is the pivot, right? He comes back around to what he knows to be true about God. Not only is God my reason for hope, but God still cares about me. He says, my salvation and my God, right? This is a possessive, personal. Another truth about God, in spite of how it might feel, God is not distant from my pain. He is not distant from my problems. He knows all about it. How do I have proof of that? He sent his son to experience the same thing. He is personally our God. He cares about us. We need to remind ourselves about this because truth combats despair as we're wrestling with these unanswerable questions. But notice where this process leads. For I shall yet praise him. And again, this he's talking about corporate worship. Nothing was stopping him from private praise, but the singer clearly believes that God is going to eventually address these complaints and remove these obstacles so they could once again worship him together. So as I consider this, no matter how hopeless the situation might be, remember, God is not done with it. He's not limited. Cling to his promises. And so the psalmist gradually leads himself back to worship. So lament does that for us. It goes through this process. And I think we can see it clearly in these two psalms. You remember it means to express deep sorrow, grief, or regret. A psalm of lament asks these hard questions like, where are you, God? And if you love me, how is this happening, right? How did we end up then at worship? We started there. Well, because another characteristic of a lament is to express trust in God. And you see that in the whole book of Psalms. They follow a pattern that begins with suffering and ends with glory. And you know, that's in miniature the whole message of the Bible, suffering to glory. And you see that encapsulated in these psalms. But the process of healing happens when we start to acknowledge these struggles. This is where we get hung up a lot of times, right? Don't suppress them. Put them in words. And then leave them with the Lord. Take them to the Lord. Allow those hard things to drive us to Him. And as we do that, we don't stop with the why. We move on. Every prayer of lament then needs to be a pivot point, moving us to the Lord. So here's an ending quote from that book I mentioned earlier. All these unanswered questions. You know what? Lament creates a path through the messy wilderness of pain. And we come through that wilderness stronger in our faith as we allow God to lead us. In our struggles, we draw closer to God, and that's His ultimate desire.